one here this morning. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Yeah, right here. Thank you. Very good. See if I can get him in here. All right, I think we're ready to go here. So we're in 1 Thessalonians. Let me get over there, as I'm not there. 2 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 1. And again, we're looking this morning at addressing the deception at Thessalonica in chapters 2, 3 through 5. Just a couple of verses there, and I believe this is my ninth message here in the series here this morning. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look to the Lord here, and then I can teach this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you again for grace and for the opportunity to open Scripture, to again look at a passage that has confused these Thessalonians and perhaps even some in our church or believers even today that need to be clarified on what is the difference between our gathering together to Christ and the day of the Lord, as these folks were somewhat confused. Thank you again for the response here from Kenya, from these men and women who are willing to just lay it out there and tell those that led the conference and preach the word to them that they got the truth and they were saved, and much was clarified in their thinking, probably an overload of information for them. As that one pastor is going to take a month off just to let it sink in and to re-listen, as they give recordings and much paperwork to these people to take back to their own churches so that the gospel can be clarified. Thank you for that. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, welcome to our ongoing study in the heart of 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2. But again, I'm having you turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment here. In the first 12 verses of chapter 2, Paul seeks to clarify the confusion these saints were experiencing about missing the rapture and now experiencing the day of the Lord. But this was really not true because they were not in the day of the Lord. They're still in the church age. They're in the age of grace, and they just are confused about that. This all happened because it seems there was difficult persecution coming upon them by the enemies of the gospel. These saints were then thinking the judgment side of the day of the Lord was upon them. So Paul writes to clarify what he had already taught them about these end time events when he was there with them, even back in 1 Thessalonians here. So he begins his 2 Thessalonians message here with number 1 on your handout, Paul's encouragement in light of present persecution. And I said last week, expect opposition and persecution in the Christian life. So let's just review here chapter 1 for just a minute to get a catch up here. Let's look at 1, 4, and 5. Let's look there. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Notice they were in the middle of it, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. They were suffering terribly in their faith, and they were confused about this, thinking again they were in the day of the Lord. Let's look at verse 6 for a minute. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Paul then encourages patience because God will repay all troublers one day. And we just have to trust the Lord in light of that, because who knows? We may experience this kind of suffering in our life here. Let's look at 7 through 9 of chapter 1. And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, notice his second coming is mentioned there, from heaven with his mighty angels. He's coming, and notice these terms, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So it's going to be bad. It's going to be difficult. Again, he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance. Strong words here, friends, of a God who we believe wants to extend to us the grace of God in our Christian lives. But again, this is speaking towards the world of unbelievers that have not trusted Christ, that need to have an understanding. His opposers will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And then the last few verses there in verses 10 through 12, look there. When he comes in that day, again, a day of reckoning, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. You responded to the gospel. Therefore, we also pray now, always for you, that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, God's grace can sustain us. We are to walk worthy of his calling and then glorify God in that walk by the grace of God. Now he's moved on here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we see Paul's explanation concerning the coming of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. The coming of the Lord has to do with being in his presence, and his coming is in two phases. So on your handout, again, number one, our gathering together unto him speaks of the rapture in 2:1. We won't read that verse, which we've read it last few weeks. Again, I'm just still trying to do some review here. And secondly, facing the difficulties of the coming day of the Lord, 2:2 and following here, and what's going to happen in this particular passage of Scripture. Okay, Christ is coming back with vengeance on his mind. He will make things right, then establish heaven's rule on earth in the millennial kingdom. Yet these saints needed an explanation concerning these things. The fear of thinking that they were already in the day of the Lord resulted in the saints at Thessalonica being, verse 2, look there with me, not soon shaken in mind or troubled. They were shaken in mind. They were being troubled, no doubt about it, emotionally. And this was already upon them, and that's what they were thinking, like, what's happening here in our lives? Okay? So Paul thoroughly explained this because of the influence of false teaching and rumors that were circulating in this local church. So again, we could ask the question, what is the source of all this false teaching that was going on in their church here? Let me just mention a couple things. It came by a spirit of error of deception, by a rumor being circulated that, by a spurious letter as from Paul, that the day of the Lord had come, but it had not come yet. Some at Thessalonica were deceived about this, so what is needed here is our third point in what we're teaching today, a warning about deception concerning the day of the Lord in verses 3 through 5. Let's read these verses. Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So again, this is all about deception. As we go back to verse 3 again, he says, let no one deceive you by any means. So we're going to begin on the negative and move to the positive here. Negatively, let no one deceive you by any means. Now, in light of that, I am asked the question here, what do we mean by the words, let no one deceive you by any means? The word deceive means to deceive wholly, to delude thoroughly, to mislead completely from the truth. And that is exactly what is happening here, is that they were being led away from the truth of God and not understanding the difference between the day of the Lord and the rapture as well, so that they were absolutely confused. So this word to deceive is used in a number of places in Scripture. And it was used by Paul here in Romans 7 as we think of his own sin nature. For sin, my sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, what did it do? It deceived me, Paul says, and by it, it killed me. Now what did he mean by that? Killed him in the sense that he was dead to God's will when controlled by the sin nature in his life. And he didn't want to be controlled by the sin nature in his life. It's used also of the deception of Eve in the garden in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent," what did he do? "He deceived Eve by his craftiness," his subtlety. "So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I love the fact about this verse that being saved and hearing the gospel and seeing how simple it is. It's simple. It's wonderful. This is a great verse to go to when people say, you know, my mother-in-law said to me, "Dave, why did God make this so hard?" It's only hard when you're involved in works and trying to think you got to do something and it's on your back. But if you give it to the Lord and trust Him, it's a simple message because you're just trusting Christ to do what He said He did do. And you're believing Him and collapsing by faith in Him and understanding that, as we read even this morning from Kenya, many of these bishops, apostles, and pastors are being clarified and seeing these things. Now, the word deceived is in an aorist tense. It speaks of a point of time deception, as if it came suddenly and completely on them. It's in the active voice. The serpent in the garden chose to deceive Eve, and this was no doubt intentional, and I'm sure that deception was intentional here in 2 Thessalonians as well. So the second question is, who stands ultimately behind all deception of this kind? Well, Satan is our man, no doubt about that. Satan is the one. As he is the one who used the serpent even to deceive Eve in the garden, as he embodied the serpent and somehow spoke to her according to what Scripture has to say, and she was deluded, she was led from the truth of what God had already told her and Adam not to eat of that forbidden fruit, and she went ahead and ate, and then she coaxed her husband even to doing it and influenced him. And again, it affected all of us because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. So later on, as we think of Satan, and again, he is now the enemy of the believer. We have the world that's against us and our own sin nature which wants to fool us. But again, Jesus speaking to Satan later on in 8:44, John 8:44, He told the Pharisees, "You of your father the devil." Notice their father was the devil. "And the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Thus all falsehood can be traced back to Satan, the chief deceiver as well. John later in Revelation 12:9 said, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old." Who's he? He's called the devil and Satan. What does he do? He deceives the whole world. And that's why he's in the world seeking to deceive you, seeking to deceive me. So he has deceived in the past. He's continuing to deceive. And he's going to deceive in the future as long as he has access to the world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. This is absolutely amazing. And this is why he is called the prince and power of the air. He is in this world seeking to deceive the masses via false teaching any way that he can. Okay? Think of these men in Africa who were deceived and thinking they knew the Bible and had grab this authority to be the pastors, bishops, and apostles. And now when they hear the truth of God's word, that deception clears up in their thinking. And that's exactly what the Bible is designed to do. Next question. Who works with this enemy in this endeavor? Well, there's a couple different groups that work. Number one is demons are involved as well. And all are the devil's children, the unsaved, whether knowingly or unknowingly, and oftentimes they don't even know it because they're a child of Satan. They do not know these things, okay? And why is that? Because the unsaved are deceived and spiritually blinded by Satan, as 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 states. Notice, "But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, the lost, whose mind the God of this age has blinded." How does he blind their eyes? Usually with religion, thinking that they can do it on their own by their good works, you know. and who do not believe, the lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them and enlighten them to see the truth of the gospel. And Satan is, again, he is uses religion as his ace trump to deceive us and to keep us from understanding. Paul reminded the Ephesians of their past in Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked. How did we walk? Our conduct while unsaved, according to, in keeping with, the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the unsaved. Thus we have the world against us here and its philosophy. We have our own sin nature, which wants to betray us, that Benedict Arnold within. And we have Satan again, who is against us, and he wants to foil us. So in John 12:40, Jesus said this, "He, Satan, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn," meaning repent, have a change, "so that I should heal them and eventually save them by the grace of God." It doesn't say that. I've added those words, and I trust you can understand what Jesus is saying here. "Thus unsaved people zealously propagate false teaching in the lies of the enemy. They are pawns in his hand." You and I were pawns in his hands for many years. I did my own thing. I let her rip. And I did what I felt the world wanted me to do, and I just went with it. But I was convicted. I needed to be saved. And that's how you and I were like that before we were saved. But the light of the gospel coming upon us has changed everything. And that's why, as we could go on here, in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, look at these verses. "For we do not preach ourselves," Paul says. Who do we preach? "Christ Jesus the Lord," that's who we preach. "And ourselves," we're just bondservants, we're table waiters. We're doing this for Jesus' sake. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," thank you, Lord, "who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or the person of Jesus Christ." Thus, Jesus is God who became a man, who went to the cross to die for us, that we could be saved by the grace of God. And I trust you can understand that, and you can note that, and you have that in your thinking. So we want to give people the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in his person. That's exactly what Kurt Burton Way did in Africa. And they told them about Jesus, and they showed them from the scriptures what the scriptures had to say. And many of those men and women responded by grace. Now, I've got some verses here I've just added for your edification. This is from the New Literal Translation, Luke 10:22. Jesus said, "My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father." He knows him. "And no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and," note now, "those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And that's why when you're positive to the Lord and you respond to him in simple faith, God will reveal him even to you in the Christian life. So Colossians 1:15 says, "And he," Christ, "is the image of the invisible God." How do you see a spirit being? You can't. But when Jesus Christ became incarnate, he became the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that's first in rank over all creation. That's why he is the Lord of all things. And that's why Hebrews 1:3 goes on to say, "Who God the Son, being the brightness of his glory," and notice, I underlined it, "the express image of his person." He is the exact manifestation, representation, and incarnation of God. Okay? "And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now this is really important to understand, because he did it by himself in the sense that God the Father wasn't there and God the Holy Spirit wasn't there dying for our sins. He did it himself on that cross. He paid for your sins and mine. And that's why it was God the Son who by himself purged our sin in his own body on the tree. And that's a great thing to understand and know. And if you've never trusted Christ, it's simple because he did the work for you, dying for you by himself. You don't have to add to his works, because when you add to his works, you nullify grace and you don't get it. You become like these fellows in Africa. They were confused. They needed to understand that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and he has laid down his life on that cross so that you could be saved and I could be saved. Thank you, Lord. Okay? So we're talking about, don't be deceived here on the one hand. Let's ask this question. Who's the author of all truth? Well, God is the author of all truth. Now, to back this up, I'm going to show you a couple of verses here that prove this. Again, Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, the Bible says. And without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, and every man has the potential to lie. And that's why even I had that potential. That's why you bring your Bibles and check these verses out with what I'm teaching so that you can prove it for yourself. You're standing on the Word of God and the promises of God, not on Dave Knutson's shoulders. But God likes to use foolish things, and here he saved me by the grace of God and placed me here to teach you the Word of God and to teach you this passage in 2 Thessalonians. In Titus 1:2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, now notice, God who cannot lie, promised before time began. And God knew we needed life, and God promised us life before time began. Then he provided his Son to make that payment for us on the cross once and for all. And that's why you can look at John 1:14, John 1:17, grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ, or even here in Revelation 19:11. John says, and now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful. And what else is he called? True, yes. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And that's an amazing prophecy, again, that John had set forth from the Isle of Patmos about Jesus Christ at his second coming. He's always faithful. He's always true to us. Then Jesus prayed to the Father in the upper room discourse in John 17:17. Father, sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is the truth. And that's why we are trafficking in the Word of God this morning, and I'm trying to share as many verses with you as I can. So all truth comes from God, and this book contains God's truth for all to enjoy and to know for themselves. Thus, we need to hear it, study it, obey it, its truth, if we are going to withstand the methods of our enemy. And that's why we need to have our armor on. We need to have our shield of faith up. We need to have the Word of God in hand and be ready to use the Word of God, because Satan is there seeking to deceive us every step of the way. Okay? Number 5, who is the object of this deception at Thessalonica? Well, he says you, the believers there at Thessalonica, as well as believers today, and you and I can be deceived very, very easily. Satan wants to defeat us. He wants to knock us off our high horse. And that's why we have a target on our backs. You need to note that, especially pastors who are teaching the truth. And if Satan can't keep you from believing the truth and getting saved, he will do everything that he can to sidetrack you from the truth for Christian living. He seeks to sow his lies. He seeks to disappoint you in life. He seeks to give you adversity and criticize you. Attacks from believers, attacks from unbelievers, overwhelming obstacles in life. And many of us are facing these obstacles, and we can be spiritually beat down, and we can be deceived and fall for lies which we don't want to fall for. That's very important, okay? So he wants to keep you from getting saved if you're not saved, but he wants to destroy your Christian life and sidetrack you in life if you are saved. All right? Number 6, why is this the desire of the enemy? Okay? It's his desire because his whole objective is to undermine the truth of God with his lies, to denigrate God's name, and to exalt his own agenda. Just get you off track. Get you from listening to the Word of God being taught clearly and accurately. And notice in Africa with those people, he had done that with many, many people there. And I think most of the world is, again, very confused about the truth. They're blinded by religion. They don't know the truth. Satan is behind all of that. So his objective is to undermine the truth of God with his lies. That's what he did in the garden with Eve, right? And to denigrate God's name, oh, that you won't really die, and to exalt his own agenda. He knows if you eat the fruit, you'll be like gods. That's not good. So his whole objective there is that very thing. So number seven here, and I've got a bunch of things here. What should believers learn from this? They need to learn to be very discerning when it comes to who you listen to and to what you believe. Can't you sense that from that email I read from Kurt this morning? I mean, these pastors, these apostles, these bishops had come to hear the word of God, and now they're repenting. They're seeing, I was stupid, I was wrong. Now I have to apologize to my church for what I've been teaching them, because now we're seeing the truth. And that's why 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And here we've got some Jehovah's Witnesses, probably Mormons, come into your door, knocking on your door. They often have white shirts and a tie. They want to look so good, you know. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Turn in your Bibles there. Let's look at some verses here. Let's go back and look at some things Jesus said. Matthew 24. And we looked at these verses and we saw God's plan revealed, but we'll look at them again because they have to do with deception. Okay? In Matthew 24, 4 and 5, again, the question was asked when Jesus walked out of the temple and says, the one stone upon another will not be here. This whole thing's going to be torn down. And they're saying, well, when will that happen? When's this going to come about? And that's why in 24, 4 and 5, he says, And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, because at the time when I come back, there's going to be great deception in the world. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they will deceive many. Many people will be deceived. Then in 24, 11, look over there with me. 24, 11 says, And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Again, this will be a time of great deception. This is in the day of the Lord. This is in the judgment side. This is in the coming tribulation to come. This is going to be bad. And then in 24, 23 through 26, look there with me. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise, showing great signs and wonders. What's their objective? To deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, these things are coming to pass. This is going to be the way it's going to be. Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, turn over there with me, please. Romans 16, let's go to that chapter. Romans 16 warns the believers at Rome. He hasn't even been there yet, but he's warning them after he's written this great epistle, which Kurt and those guys preached over there in Kenya. He's written here in Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and you are to avoid them. This is a call for separation, okay? For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, what do? They deceive the hearts of the simple. And we don't want to be deceived. We want the truth of God's word. We want to keep studying the word of God. My objective is to challenge you to be in the word of God so that you can see that for yourselves. Turn to the right to Colossians, if you would, please. Chapter 2. Let's look over there. If you get to 2 Thessalonians, you went too far. Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at the first 8 verses here. Paul says, For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Laodicea and And Colossae were like Minneapolis and St. Paul. They were twin cities, Duluth and Superior, the twin ports. They were right next to each other. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that have never seen me or heard me preach, that their hearts may be encouraged. Notice, he writes to encourage them, being knit together in love, attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father, even of Christ, in whom Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the one we need to keep looking to. For this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. There's that word again. Somebody's always trying to deceive us. Who's behind that? Satan. And he tries to do it with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, now I want you to walk in him. How do we do that? Being rooted. That word is in the perfect tense. Okay? You were rooted the moment you were saved. And you are now being built up in him, present tense, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now he's going to give a warning in verse 8 here. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy or an empty deceit. But notice, this is according to and keeping with the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of worldliness, and not according to Christ or the word of Christ. So this is very important that we see, again, that we need to test the spirits, friends, to see what's true and what's not true here. This is very, very important that we need to understand this. Thus, God's word is eternal. God's word is unchanging. And that's why it's the principle that we need to understand. Don't let anyone deceive you is the idea. That's the negative side of this. The positive side of this is that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless certain things come to pass. Now, we're going to review here point one again from last week. The falling away, the rapture, is going to come first. Now, on your handout, I put that word apostasia. What does that word falling away mean? And I've got two definitions here, so you're interested in the second half of this definition. That means to depart either from the truth of Scripture, as some hold to with this passage, or as I stated last week, to depart by means of the rapture from the planet. And I believe that's what he is referring to here. I gave you 10 reasons to believe that in our study last week. The rapture of the church would solve every problem I have and you have. I wouldn't have to pay taxes. They could try to get them out of me, but I wouldn't have to worry about paying taxes come April 15th, right? Every problem you have, every malady that you face, the rapture will take care of that, boom, instantly. But the rapture has not yet occurred. That means we're not yet in the day of the Lord, nor were the Thessalonians in the day of the Lord. That's why we are to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That day is yet future. That's the day, the rapture, what we want to understand. It's the day that Christ comes for his bride, the church, and takes us to heaven by the grace of God. We're looking forward to that. So we're not going to talk about this anymore. We're moving ahead, and my time is running out already. Secondly, the man of sin is to be revealed. And I've got that Greek word apokalypto there. We'll look at that in a minute. But first question is, who is this man? Well, since the fall, there have always been men dominated by sin. So what's so special about this man? Well, sin describes him, and sin means to miss the mark of God's perfect standard. You know, and that's important to note. So I didn't put this on your handout, but this, as I explained that Jesus Christ is the incarnation and manifestation of God, you might want to jot this down. This is the man who is the very manifestation, representation, and incarnation of sin and lawlessness. Just the opposite of what Christ is. Okay? The man of sin, he's going to be revealed. That's yet future, okay? And that's an important statement. So that's a very good description of this man of sin. But we've seen in our previous studies, you know, he is the little horn of Daniel 7, who speaks great things about himself and denigrates and puts down the God of eternity. And he's on the head of this beast, so you see that evil eye and this horn, you know. Secondly, he's the beast out of the sea of humanity that we study in Revelation 13. Terrifying this man is going to be. And he is the one who stands in the place of Jesus Christ. He is Satan's man. He is the coming Antichrist. And here's a mild-looking man, because I think somewhat he's going to be a kind of a mild-looking man. He's going to come to deceive people. Not going to be alarming to look at. And this is some artist's conception of what he looks at. We don't know what he looks like at all, because we're not going to be here. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. That's what we need to understand, and we need to note about this, okay? Sin and lawlessness will describe his character. He will use whatever means at his disposal to accomplish his ends. And we do not know who this man will be. Now, you can speculate about that. I could speculate about that. But we don't know who he's going to be. But he's going to be revealed, you know. When he is revealed, the world will be in the day of the Lord or the tribulation. Now, the things that are mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians, as we can go back there, they're not necessarily in chronological order, okay? But they are mentioned as events. We're going to have one more. And I think the third one, it should be before mentioning the man of sin, but I'm not the Spirit of God. I didn't write this. God the Holy Spirit wrote it. So I just want you to note that they don't necessarily appear in order here. So as we think again of this word, when he is revealed, that's the word we want to look at here for just a minute. What does that mean? It's the word apocalypto. It means to uncover, to lay open what has been veiled or covered, to disclose, to make bare, to make known, make manifest, disclose what before was unknown. Kind of a lengthy definition there. I hate to have write all that down. Just write down a few things, whatever you think is right. But I could mention this here. It's used of the final book of the Bible, Apocalypto, Revelation, of what is to come. It is an unveiling or a disclosure of eschatological truths that were taught. Well, sometimes I've used this chapters of Revelation outlined here as we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, I'm going to turn around a minute, is chapter 1 of Revelation. The church is found in Revelation 2 and 3. The rapture isn't even mentioned, but it's right between 3 and 4, because then the church is raptured to heaven. The tribulation here, so 1,007 years is the day of the Lord. This is the judgment side of the day of the Lord. This is the blessing side of the day of the Lord. Again, tribulation is Revelation 6 through 19. Now notice, the church is in heaven. The church isn't mentioned between Revelation chapter 6 and verse and chapter 19. Why is that? Because it's not on the earth. That's why. So again, when you see this unveiling of these events, which Revelation unveils, and we've taught many of these things in the past, we need to understand and note these things as best we can. And I trust you are grasping that and understanding that, okay? So what characterizes this person here? Well, number one, sin and lawlessness characterizes him. And we could look those words up, and I think you kind of know that he misses the mark. He's lawless, no regard for sin, no regard for lawlessness or for law-keeping in his thinking. He's his own law, this man of sin. That characterizes him. Secondly, he's called the son of perdition, apaleia, the person who will perish with eternal destruction in the lake of fire. That's his destiny. He will destroy the world as we know it during his reign, but in the end, he will be destroyed in the lake of fire by Jesus Christ. Only Judas was also called the son of perdition. The son of perdition. And I believe that's because of his decision to betray Jesus Christ, reveal that he was anti-Christ in his character himself. That's why he was called the son of perdition, okay? But the son of perdition is really a reference to the Antichrist who's coming. He opposes God. And that's why this word opposes here is an interesting word. It means to be set over against, opposite to oppose, to be adverse, to withstand him. It's in the present tense. He's going to keep on doing that. And this is important. Number four, he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped as God. Because Satan has said in the past, I want to take over God's office. I want to move his desk out of the front office. I want to move my desk in there. The Old Testament teaches that in, I believe, Isaiah or in Ezekiel. I can't recall off the top of my head right now, but that's important. And fifthly, he will sit in God's place in the temple of God. So let's look at these verses here again. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away of the rapture comes first. And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. We're not going to know who that man is because we're going to be gone in the rapture. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's amazing. That's why number six, he will do this in an attempt to show himself as God himself. He wants universal worship. And Satan is behind him, and he's always wanted universal worship. And the world's going to fall all over this man of sin, this man of lawlessness. He's the son of perdition. He opposes God. He exalts himself above all that is called God. Okay? Now again, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the Shekinah glory was there, signifying the presence of God. So in this temple that's going to be built in the tribulation yet to come, on the Temple Mount, which hasn't happened yet, they're going to continue to have animal sacrifice carried on there until the midpoint of the tribulation, when this guy is going to march in and set himself up or his image up and demand universal worship from the world, saying that I am God, you need to worship me. Now, according to Daniel 9, what will this incident be called? And I don't know if I put this on your handout, but it doesn't matter. It's going to be called the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the tribulation to come. And that's why in the Old Testament, when Antiochus of Epiphanes, he sacrificed a pig and smeared his blood all over the Jewish temple in his day. And he was a Maccabean. Or no, he wasn't. The Maccabeans put him down. This desolated the temple in his day, and this is why he typifies the Antichrist of the day of the Lord, which is yet to come in the future. Okay? But again, as I mentioned, point six there, he will do this in an attempt to show himself as God. And that's why he will attempt to change times and seasons. He will do a whole lot of things. Okay? Now, the false prophet during this time will demand all fall down and worship the beast in the tribulation. Those that don't will have to forfeit their lives. They will be killed. And that's why I believe we're getting out of here so we don't have to go through this terrible time of persecution. But many people will come to Christ during the tribulation and will have to forfeit their lives. But all this will get God's dander up. And no wonder he will come back and take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Because God has made a way out for every person to be saved if they're willing to trust Christ. Lest the Antichrist then opposes the true Christ. He stands in his place in the Jewish temple as the Christ, but he is Antichrist. Anti meaning standing in opposition to or in the place of God. He declares himself to be God incarnate, when in fact he is Satan incarnate. He demands the worship that should only go to the true God, that should be Jesus Christ. And he will attempt to eradicate Israel so God cannot fulfill his covenant promises to them. But he will fail, and God will see to that, no doubt about it. So let's try to finish. I got about 4 minutes here. Let's see what we can do to finish this. as we look at verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul's reminder, the value of reiteration in Bible teaching, and this is set forth again in verse 5. Do you not remember? Notice he calls to their memory that when I was with you, I told you about these things. I've taught you this in the past. Yeah, but we've gotten kind of foggy here, Paul. We need to hear these things again, and I understand that. Thus, he reminds them of what he had taught them in the past. Remember, he had only been there a short time, perhaps three Sabbaths, to maybe a few months, but he had taught them much more than the basics of Christianity. He had taught them eschatology, taught them last things, end times things. Perhaps what he taught them was more than they could digest or comprehend in such a short time. And this is why repetition, reiteration, and reminding believers again and again about the things of God are so important, even crucial, for them to hear repeatedly. You can't know God's words too well. And that's why in other passages of Scripture, we see this reiteration or reminding or repeating stated as well in Philippians 3:1. I like Philippians 3 because Paul says finally and then writes two more chapters. He just keeps going, okay? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It is a safeguard to reiterate sound teaching and to teach it over and over and pound the pulpit to get it into believers' thinking. This is very, very important. Repetition drives major points home and gets them to stick in our thinking more and more. Turn to the right in your Bibles to 2 Peter, please. We'll see it again there. 2 Peter. Peter has just written 1 Peter, and now he's going to write 2 Peter, and he's going to remind them. I've got the verses on PowerPoint here, but if you want to turn there with me and zero in on chapter 1, verse 12, here are the verses. For this reason, I will not be negligent to what? Remind you always. How often does he do this? Always. You have to continuously do it. Of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth, you know this truth. I've taught you this truth. You should be established in this truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, my physical body, I'm still alive, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Boy, Peter, he just repeated himself, and Paul repeated himself, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, and in Philippians 3:1, and here now in 1 Peter 1:12 through 15. So let's turn over to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. What does he say in verse 1 there? He says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminding you." I'm telling you this again. You need to hear this over and over and over again. So Paul reminded the believers at Thessalonica of these things, and he reminds them and us that this teaching was not new, but what had already been taught them when he was there with them. So as we wound this down now, what should all this mean to you? I've got 4 points here. Some are kind of lengthy, but just try to take what you can get here. First one I think is very important. The best defense to keep you from being deceived by the enemy is to know God's word and God's ways and to know them very, very well. So are you regularly hearing and heeding God's word? Or are you hit and miss in your attendance and participation at our services? Isn't it good that God is faithful even when we are not faithful? And we don't always come. I don't always come. I'm sometimes fishing down to Alaska or witnessing, gone to the fair or something, you know. Very important. Second point, although the day of the Lord will not happen until the rapture happens first, if everyone in our church attended, prayed, participated, witnessed, and gave to support this local church like you do, what kind of church would we have? I'm kind of laying this on you, but not kind of heavy. I'm not trying to beat you up at all. I'm just trying to get you to think about this. You know, have you been faithful in your coming and your participating and your hearing of the Word of God and your giving and your praying and your support? And that's a challenge to you and a challenge to me. We go on in second point here. Are you faithful in these areas or are you just doing your own thing? And that's oftentimes what we're doing. We're doing our own thing. And that's why we can really pray for one another and seek to encourage one another as we see the time is short and a day of reckoning is approaching. It is, friends. My life is nearing its end. I don't know how many more months or years I got, but I'm just trying to preach the word until that time by the grace of God. I'm reminded of Hebrews, again, 10, 24, and 25, great verses. The writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrew believers who are thinking about going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, he's saying, don't go back. Keep on with Christ. Let us consider one another in the local church in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day of judgment's coming. We're going to all give an account one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Dave, you're going to do that. I know that. And that's why I just want to preach the word of God. Thank God for Kurt's willingness to go to Africa. He loves to go there and teach the word of God because he sees such a positive response from the people when he teaches the word of God. Teach people in Minnesota, it's just like, yeah, we're Norwegian. We just kind of straight-faced and no emotions. I'm not trying to blame you because I'm Norwegian. I'm picking on myself in light of that, okay? There you go. All right. Well, we hear a well done one day, you know. We could be ashamed before him at his coming, but we could hear a well done. Number three, if you miss the rapture, it's because you were never believed the gospel and you'll find yourself facing the man of sin. You will be in the judgment side of the day of the Lord. You don't want to be in the judgment side of the day of the Lord. You know, you want to be in heaven where the judgment has already taken place because you trusted Christ as your personal Savior in the past. Okay? If you're here and not saved, perhaps you should consider Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And that's why when Jesus went to that cross, he died for you, and he died for you, and he died for me, so that we just have to trust him. We can be saved by the grace of God. Okay? And number four, this is kind of for our people here. If you tire of me reminding you of the gospel, Christian life truths, Old Testament stories, or things that will come to pass shortly, future things, then you're out of it spiritually. Because this is exactly what Paul did in his epistles when he wrote, and what Peter did in the epistles he wrote, and what John did in the epistles that he wrote. And we need to hear the word of God. And if this is true of you, you probably want to be entertained instead of edified. Or you probably want me to tell you you're all so beautiful instead of I'm kicking you in the pants here by the grace of God. You want your ears to be tickled. You're looking for myths and fables instead of edifying facts of Scripture for your faith. You're like the church at Laodicea. You've lost your first love and you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. And the Lord may, as he looks at you and thinks of you, when you have this attitude, may just say, you make me sick. You make me want to gag. Blech, you know? And I don't want that, the Lord, to think that of any of us. You know, I want you to be encouraged. That's why sometimes people get more trials in their life because they're just kind of coasting in the Christian life. And God wants us to repent. He wants us to look to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning and for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture. To realize again, Father, we're going to be taken out of here before the day of the Lord comes. Thank you for that. Thank you for the promises of Scripture that we will not have to face the wrath of God. Thank you, Father, that Jesus died on that cross and faced your wrath when he was separated there, when he hung upon the cross. If there's anyone here, Father, who is not saved this morning, might they think about that and might they trust Christ, or if they're even in the hearing of my voice, might they trust Christ who died for them. And for the rest of us, Father, encourage us to walk with you, to be hearers of the word and not just, or to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, because we can deceive ourselves in our Christian lives. And we are not to be deceived. We are to be informed and edified and built up. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your grace, and thank you for your Son, and thank you for loving us, Father, even when we're inconsistent. And Father, may I love the people of our church as well and encourage them to walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing one song here at the end of our service about the